Plato once said that music gives a soul to the universe, wings to the mind, flight to the imagination, and life to everything. While you might argue with the particulars of Plato's words, you have to agree that music has power. And there's no question that scripture has influenced music since the first ever song was penned. Poet, author, and rock music critic Steve Turner knows this to be the case. And in his new book, Turn, 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 Popular Songs Inspired by the Bible, Steve Turner takes an in-depth look at the lyrics and cultural context of 100 of the most popular songs ever written and how those songs were influenced by the Bible. Stay with us as we talk popular music and the Bible in this eye-opening and informative episode of Youth Culture Matters.
From the Center for Parent Youth Understanding, this is Youth Culture Matters. If you're a parent, youth worker, educator, counselor, grandparent, or anyone else who cares about kids, we're glad you've joined us for this practical, informative, and hope-filled podcast. This is a place where together we talk and think Christianly about the rapidly changing world of today's children, teens, and young adults.
So this is going to be a fun conversation today with our friend Steve Turner, live from the UK. Steve's in London. But before we start to chat with Steve and we talk about music, I just have to mention that one of the very exciting things that we've had happen here at CPYU is about 2 months ago, I picked up a jukebox, and it's in the office here. It's a 1967 Seeburg S100, as if that means anything to anybody. It meant nothing to me until we got it and I started to research this. And we've been working on it, and we're going to curate about 50 45s that will go in there. We're going to put it in our auction for CPYU on April 12th. We're going to auction this off. I have about 3,000 45 records here in the office as well that we're going to choose from, and we've been busy, you know, sorting through to see what we've got with that. But man, this has been a lot of fun. And what's great about it is that only 400 of these jukeboxes were actually made by the company Seeburg. And I have found out that they were all exported, and many of them, they all went overseas. Many of them went into the UK where Steve is right now. So I'm thinking about, Chris, we've been listening to the jukebox back and forth. And yeah, you know, I'm thinking about this. Would you, if you had that jukebox,
yeah,
what one song would you put in there? And Jason, I got that same question for you. You know, keep in mind, it's a 1967. So think about your criteria, the timing. Is there anything, Jason? Thinking, Jason, you can chime in as well.
Yeah, I'm trying to think about what I would include. So is the caveat that it has to be prior to 1967? Or can it be after?
Oh, you can put anything in there.
Yeah,
because
it's tough,
as long as it's on a 45, we can get it in there.
Do I just want to hear a song I really like on there?
Yeah.
Or do I want to pick a classic jukebox song?
Yeah.
You know, there's a battle going on in my head.
Well, here's the thing. Our friend Kevin Turner, some of you know Kevin Turner if you're a youth worker and you've been at the National Youth Workers Convention. Kevin teaches at Colorado Christian, teaches youth ministry. He actually helped hook me up with his dad, who's a jukebox aficionado. And his dad has been helpful in getting this thing up and running and sounding great. And one of the things his dad said that it is just so true is nothing sounds like music on a jukebox. So you want to hear it well. What do you want to hear? Jason, go ahead. Come with the slide.
Okay, so I was thinking about this. When I was young, I used to always go to this 50s restaurant. They had tons of jukeboxes. In fact, they used to have them where you could play it from your table. And the one thing that comes to mind is Elvis Presley. Hound dog ain't nothing but a hound dog.
There's just something about that.
Yep. Like that would be just a blast to be able to hear out of a jukebox again.
Yeah, yeah. By the way, I'm going to ask. We're on Facebook Live right now, and I see somebody who's joined us who Steve Turner may actually know. Steve Stockman, who's over in Ireland, has joined us. So, Steve, if you want to comment, If you want to give us Steve Stockman what your 45 is, your one song you'll put on a jukebox, let us know what it is. Chris, do you have one yet?
No, I haven't narrowed it down to one.
All right, okay. So when you're ready, you chime in. I'm just going to say, for me, I can't sing. I can't play an instrument. I can't dance. but I love music that would make me want to do all three. But I can't allow it to let me do any of those three because it would be painful, and all three together would just ruin everybody's life. But I was thinking about this morning. I got a head start on you guys. I'm going to give you two. I have to have a song by the Beatles, and a classic song that I think would be great on the jukebox is one of their first big hits. I'm drawing a blank right now. What am I – why can't I this is embarrassing. This is part of my age right now. This is why I like a 1967 jukebox. I Want to Hold Your Hand. That's it. That's the one. I kept thinking of the twist, but I Want to Hold Your Hand. And then the other one I would throw in is another dance song, and this comes from my Philly background. But this is an old one. Archie Bell and the Drills, Gonna Be a Showdown, which is about a dance battle in the streets. And it's just, when I hear it, I listened to it this morning. It's just an awesome song. And it's we have it on the, we're going to put it on the jukebox. So when that jukebox goes, that 45 is going on there. So, but anyway, we're going to talk to Steve Turner about music here. Let me tell you about Steve a little bit. We've had him on the podcast before to talk about a great book he wrote called Beatles 66. He came out with that a couple of years ago. I actually have a pile of books sitting next to me that are all Steve Turner books that I found to be helpful. A little bit of his bio. He's a writer. He's a poet. He's a rock critic. His first feature story about music was published in 1969 in the Beatles Monthly. He's written extensively about music, pop culture. One of his great books that we use with students in our doctoral programs is a book called Pop Cultured, which is just phenomenal. Writes about pop culture, travel, religion. He's written in Rolling Stone, New Musical Express, The Times in London, Mail on Sunday, and Christianity Today. He's written bios of musicians, Johnny Cash, Marvin Gaye, The Beatles, and Van Morrison. Books on poetry. Chris, you have a favorite book that Steve's written, right? Can you remember? See, I'm putting you on the spot. I want you to forget, too.
The book of poets. The poetry. The book of poetry about the how I fell in the toilet.
Yeah, how I fell in the toilet. Yeah.
Am I getting the name of that correct, Steve?
The Day I Fell Down the Toilet.
Down the toilet, yeah. I could write that about my cell phone when my daughter borrowed it about 10 years ago. So he's written those books. I actually have a book he's written on gospel music, which is great. One of my favorites as well is, youth workers, you need to check into this. It's called Imagine, A Vision for Christian in the Arts. And I think there's a revised and expanded edition of that that's come out recently. And that's one you can put in the hands of your students who maybe have a penchant towards the arts and, you know, learning what it means to be a Christian in the arts. So People Magazine said this about Steve. He has a hipster's eye and a parishioner's faith. And Steve Turner is joining us from London. Welcome, Steve. Steve, you there? I think we lost.
Yes, hello.
Oh,
hello.
He's there. Good.
Oh,
this is great.
He is.
It's all working out great. Steve, I forget songs, and you forgot you were on the podcast, but we're glad you're here. And we're going to talk today about a new book you've released, and this is in conjunction with the Museum of the Bible. I'm going to want to hear a little bit of the story of this, but it's a book called Turn, 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 Popular Songs Inspired by the Bible. And go ahead and tell us a little bit about how this book came to be and talk a little bit about the title. I'm sure most people are familiar with the song that the title comes from, but just in case they're not.
Okay. Well, I haven't been to the Museum of the Bible, but it's based in Washington, D.C., and I opened at the end of last year. And I had a call from them, and they were doing an opening exhibition about John Newton and Amazing Grace. And this was a song that I'd written a book about. And they based a lot of their exhibits on information that they found in my book. And as a result of that, they wanted me to do the introduction to the catalogue for the exhibition. And a couple of weeks later, they said, oh, we've got this other project that you might be interested in. And it's a book about songs, popular songs influenced by the Bible, and they were thinking about doing like 40 songs. And I said, after a bit of thought, I said, well, I could do it, but I think I'd have to do like at least 100 songs to be fair to the whole the whole spectrum of songs that have been affected by the Bible over like 50-60 years. And so that's what I took on, and I did 100 songs. And Turn, 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 yes, that was a song composed by Pete Seeger, a well-known folk singer who was part of this kind of folk revival in the 1940s and 1950s, and based very, very closely on the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. Probably one of the songs with the most Bible in it, if you like. And it had been recorded by a couple of people, at least Judy Collins and I think some others. And then it was recorded by the Byrds, famously, in 1965, and it became a huge hit. And a nice sort of completion of the circle was that, as many people might know, Roger McGuinn, the lead singer and guitarist with the Byrds, became a Christian, and he was able to give a blurb for my book. So that was very satisfying.
Yeah, actually, the blurbs for the book are great. Roger McGuinn said, "In all, it's a fascinating look at how the Bible continues to blend into popular culture. Judy Collins has written a blurb, Nick Cave and the Bad Seeds, he's written a blurb, and then anybody who's a reader of Rolling Stone would be familiar with the name Anthony DeCurtis. He's written a blurb on the back as well. The book's called Turn, 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 and it's popular songs inspired by the Bible. Steve, how did you narrow it down to 100 songs? I imagine that had to be a difficult, like, you know, they wanted you to do less than you want to do 100. But I'm guessing, you know, the way your mind works, there were a lot more than 100. How did you narrow it down? What was your winnowing process?
Well, I wanted to start by showing people the roots of popular music. So, you know, you get Elvis singing gospel songs in the mid-50s, but you think, well, why did that seem a natural thing for him to do? Well, you go into the roots of blues and country music and ballads and folk and gospel. So I wanted to show some of the archetypal, like an archetypal folk song like Jesus Christ by Woody Guthrie, and like an archetypal gospel song, an archetypal country song like I Saw the Light by Hank Williams, to show the roots of this whole thing. And then over the whole period, I mean, my earliest song is like in the mid-1930s, The Carter Family, Will the Circle Be Broken, and going all the way up to last year. And I wanted those songs to be spread. I didn't want them too clustered in one period. And I also wanted it to tell the story of how it came to be fairly natural and normal for people to sing about their faith, if they were Christians of any kind of stripe, and the way it seemed natural to use biblical language. How did that come about? And I try and show that by my choice of songs, I guess. So I tried to spread it by era and also by genre. I mean, you could have had 10 or 15 just reggae songs, or maybe 10 songs by Bob Marley. Could certainly have had 10 songs by Bob Dylan, but I wanted to spread it around. Initially, I thought I would only allow artists to have one song, but I broke my own rules fairly early on with the Beatles and then with Bob Dylan. And the other thing, it had to be songs inspired by the Bible. So there were some songs like Spirit in the Sky by Norman Greenbaum that I had to leave out, because it's, when you look at the lyric, it's not inspired by the Bible. I mean, it mentions Jesus, but it's not inspired by the Bible. And another song like Chris Christopherson's Why Me, which is a very personal song about something that happened to Chris Christopherson in a church in Nashville. But again, when you look at the word, it's not actually inspired by the Bible. I wasn't saying songs not inspired by the Bible are worse, but I had to stay fairly strictly to the brief I'd given myself, really.
When you were doing your research for this, was there any one song that you found to be your favorite as you were diving into it, or maybe a few that you just absolutely loved researching?
There was a song by Mahalia Jackson and Duke Ellington, which I wasn't familiar with, but I'd finished the book. I'd got my 100 songs, and then I idle around in bookshops, and I saw this biography of Duke Ellington and thought, I don't know an awful lot about Duke Ellington. And I know he did some sacred music, and I picked it up and read it. And then this song called Come Sunday by Duke Ellington and Mahalia Jackson, recorded in 1958. That I thought, wow, I've got to listen to that. And when I listened to it, it was such a beautiful song, and I thought, I've got to include that as well. And it also helped because Mahalia Jackson's probably the best known gospel singer of her era, and Duke Ellington's like one of the best jazz musicians of that era, and it was a great way of getting those two people into the book. And that was another thing in the way I chose the songs. I didn't want to include sort of contemporary Christian music or gospel music to a great extent, because there's no surprises to find that contemporary Christian music songs are inspired by the Bible, or gospel songs are inspired by the Bible. So there would be no fun in pointing out, oh, Mahalia Jackson sang that song, it's inspired by the Bible. So I restricted my mentions of actual gospel songs. I did Jesus is the Answer that
Andre
Crouch wrote and recorded. And I Wish We'd All Been Ready by Larry Norman, because I thought they were kind of typical of a certain genre, would be worth mentioning for that reason.
So within the genres, did you find any difference? Like when you, because what I really appreciated is that you offered up some songs from hip hop with Kanye, Kendrick Lamar, Chance the Rapper, but then you also had bands like Iron Maiden, where you know, it's just a complete rock genre. Did you find any differences between the genres as you were researching how they were using scripture within their creation of the song, or how it was laid out lyrically?
Yeah, I suppose there is. I mean, the early people and the people that preceded Bob Dylan, and including Bob Dylan, I mean, they were very influenced by the kind of rediscovery of the oral culture that people like John Lomax went out and did field recordings. There was a time in the 1930s, 1940s, when people thought radio's come along and it's going to destroy the way that music's always been transmitted from generation to generation. We're no longer going to have granddad teaching the son and the son teaching his son, and music's not going to be passed on that way, and we're going to lose it. So people like John Lomax went out with their tape recorders, and they went to plantations and prisons and churches, and they recorded these songs that they were frightened were going to be lost. And those recordings ended up in the Library of Congress. And a lot of the early folk people in the late 1940s and 1950s dived into that archive, and also the Harry Smith's American Anthology, which was a similar sort of project. And they found these great old songs, which contained quite a few spiritual songs. Because I think those people were looking for authenticity. They were looking for songs that weren't written just for money or for fashion, but just sort of really came from the heart of people. And naturally, spiritual songs came into that. And so some of the early folkies got accustomed to gospel songs through that way. And that's why you get like Peter, Paul and Mary singing something, or Joan Baez singing. They might sing songs about the second coming, but they're not, you don't feel like, oh, Joan Baez believes in the second coming. It was just like part of that genre. And I think that introduced it. And plus Martin Luther King, I think, was a great influence on that generation as well. So you got those people. Then you talked about the heavy metal people. Well, they're mad on like Revelation, obviously, you know, things about the Beast 666 and all that. Revelation must be the book of heavy metal, you know, if you want to look for inspiration, it's all there. then of course you get reggae people, then they love all the stuff in the Psalms and the prophetic books, and so I think people were drawn to different parts of the Bible, definitely. Yeah,
wow, that's really interesting. Well, we're gonna take a quick break and we'll come back and continue this conversation with Steve Turner, whose book Turn Popular Songs Inspired by the Bible is just a great read that we're going to be talking about here throughout the rest of this podcast. So we'll be right back with you in just one moment.
Are you interested in bringing CPYU to your church, school, or community? A big part of our ministry is the on-site seminars we conduct in dozens of settings every year. CPYU seminars are designed to encourage and educate your audience on a variety of youth culture issues. Every seminar is designed to be informative, practical, and hope-filled. If you want to learn more about our CPYU seminars, available speakers, and the many seminar topics and options in our growing seminar lineup, go to our CPYU homepage at cpyu.org. Click on the seminar option on the menu bar at the top of the page, and you can learn more about how to schedule a CPYU speaker and seminar for your parents, youth workers, and educators. Welcome back, everybody, to this episode of Youth Culture Matters. I'm Walt Mueller here with Jason Sochenik. Chris Wagner's in the studio, as he always is, making things work. And we're joined today by Steve Turner. And Steve is joining us from London, where he lives, and he's a writer and a rock critic. We're talking about his latest book. It comes from the Museum of the Bible. It's called Turn, 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 Popular Songs Inspired by the Bible. Steve, I got to ask you, you know, a story popped up on my Google News feed today, and you being the music guy that you are, it's actually an interview with Mickey Dolenz of the Monkees. Now, I got to say, you know, being a kid who was probably 10, 11 years old when they first came out, and I was, you know, captured by the rhythm of their tunes. They were catchy. I've always liked the Monkees, but you know, you're always going, they were created by somebody. You know, you're never sure. And anyway, this story just came out that Mickey Dolenz isn't really lamenting the fact that once again they've been snubbed for the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. So I'll put you on the spot. Do you think the Monkees should be in the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame? This is probably a really unfair question.
Yeah, why not? They were good fun at the time. Yeah.
Okay, good. I don't know if Mike Nesmith, Mickey Dolenz, you know, those guys listen to the podcast, but I do know this. Mike Nesmith has been really, he was really creative in the area of video, correct? I mean, he put out some of the first music videos and was really, well, even the Monkees themselves, you know, with their show, the way their show was.
Yeah, so, didn't he do that film called The Head or something?
Yeah, he did, which was, you know, it was a lot like, you know, the films that came out that were kind of, you know, avant-garde, the Beatles and others who as a kid, I'm watching those things going, what is going on here? You know, I just couldn't sort it out. But that, yeah, good stuff.
Well, when the Beatles concentrated on the studio and stopped performing live, it did leave open this sort of huge gap for a band playing, you know, I Want to Hold Your Hand type songs who would go out on stage and be mobbed. And they took on that role and I guess did it fairly well.
Yeah.
I think they sold more records than the Beatles during that period when they were very successful.
Yeah. Well, let me ask you, let's go back to the book Turn, 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 which is a new book. And we want to recommend that youth workers get this, parents get this, everybody who's listening, go ahead and get this. It's a fascinating read from Steve. Is it fair for me to ask you, or can you pull out, would there be maybe three favorites off the top of your head out of the 100 songs that you included, three of your favorites and why?
Oh, that's hard. I mean, the songs that I like, mm-hmm. like Strange Things Happening Every Day by Sister Rosetta Tharpe. I mean, that's a great song that I like, you know, and she was, you know, African-American woman playing guitar. When you look at her stuff, I mean, it stuff she was doing in the late 40s and early 50s was really rock and roll, basically, although it was gospel in lyric. I mean, All Along the Watchtower, I think you're talking about jukebox songs. I mean, one of my favorite singles was All Along the Watchtower by Jimi Hendrix Experience, written by Bob Dylan and based on verses from Isaiah. I've always loved that as a song. That, you know, it's a great match of a great guitarist and a great lyricist, you know, mashed together. I imagine, wouldn't it have been a great album if you'd had Hendrix sings Dylan? I'd love to have heard that. Let's think of something else. I mean, Woodstock I like by Joni Mitchell because I was at studying with or under Francis Schaeffer in Switzerland in 1970, and I think it was Oz Guinness who came back to La Brie. He'd been out in America giving some talks for a few weeks, and then he came back and he had this new album by Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, Deja Vu, and it had that track Woodstock on it. And when I heard it, and it says, you know, we've got to get back to the garden, and I thought, wow, you know, here is this major group at the time and a major songwriter, Joni Mitchell, talking about stuff that we sat around and talked about at La Brie, and this was in the popular culture, and yet there were not Christians of a similar stature in a similar position to make comments like that in popular culture. And that was one of the things that really got me going at that time, and I thought, this shouldn't be. And another thing that happened when I was at La Brie in 1970 was a guy gave a lecture on Leonard Cohen and the sort of spiritual symbolism in his songs. And I'd never heard anything like that before. I'd never heard pop music talked about in that way. And because, as it happens, Cohen went on to write many more songs of that nature, and is a fascinating artist to read interviews with and to study his songs as he tried to combine his kind of spiritual understanding with poetry and with music.
Do you happen to remember who it was who gave that lecture at La Brie?
It'll come to me. It was Jimmy somebody. He was a Scottish guy. Jimmy Stewart. That was his name. Jimmy Stewart. He was a Scottish guy. I've never heard of him since. And he was living in Amsterdam. So if you're out there, Jimmy.
Yeah. Yeah. So was he studying at the Free University?
Yeah.
Or
was he just living? I don't know. He was just, when we were students at La Brie, we were allowed to sort of give a talk based on our studies and something of interest. I don't know if that's the reason he did it, but it was just like an evening's entertainment, if you like, at La Brie. And it was quite, had an effect on me. I just hadn't heard music discussed in that sort of way before.
That's one place, La Brie, if I was able to, you know, have a redo, have a mulligan on life, I would find my way there. You know, I appreciate it so much now. But back then, I just wasn't aware of it till I got to Geneva College and spent some time with Steve Garber, who I know you know. You know, and then now listening to Oz Guinness, reading Francis Schaeffer's books, just great, great stuff. So many great. Jaron Bars, you know, all those guys.
Yeah. This might be a good time and place to say that recently I asked the publishers, like, how the book had been going, and they said, well, having a bit of a problem because some of the Christian radio stations and people that they thought would be really up for promoting it, they're saying, like, well, we're not sure we want to promote a book or push a book where the Sex Pistols and Madonna are promoted. And then there were some secular magazines saying, oh, we don't do Christian stuff or we don't do religious stuff. So, you know, my book kind of falls down the middle. Like, you've got Christians who think it's too secular, and secular people think it's too Christian.
You know,
it feels very frustrating.
Yeah, and you know, I'll just say this, because this is what I appreciate about your theology and about your approach to faith and life, and everybody who comes out of that tradition of Francis Schaeffer, and, you know, I guess what would be called Dutch neo-Calvinism, if we could put a name to it, maybe not, I don't know. But it's like Dick Staub, our friend Dick Staub, wrote a book years ago called Too Christian, Too Pagan. And when you land, what he was saying was, when you land in the right place as a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to be too Christian for your pagan friends and too pagan for your Christian friends. So this is not at all surprising that you would say that this is how the book has been received. So,
right.
Steve, would you say something to this? Because, you know, now that you're on this topic, I mean, you write about this. I love the book Pop Culture, and I love the book Imagine, A Vision for Christian in the Arts. But talk about, you know, the idea that all truth is God's truth, wherever we may find it. I know that's...
Yeah, well, with my book, I mean, in all books, you're trying to find the truth. If I do a biography of Johnny Cash, I'm trying to find the truth about Johnny Cash. I'm not trying to make him more saintly than he was or more devilish than he was. You know, you're really trying to find out, you know, who was this person? And with this project, I mean, the simple task ahead of me was pop songs inspired in some way by the Bible, and that was it. It could have been, plays, Shakespeare's plays inspired by the Bible, but you're not in that sense promoting Shakespeare or anything. You're just trying to find out how and in what ways the Bible inspired those plays. And that was my simple job. Now, I'm not saying anything about the lives of those people. I think the Christian radio people were saying, well, the songs might have been inspired by the Bible, but their lives certainly weren't. And I wasn't saying their lives were, I was just saying, here's how the Bible seeps into our culture, and you may not have known it. I mean, there's a lot of secular people don't realize how much Bible there is out there buried in songs, and they maybe don't have the apparatus to understand it. Even a song like Hallelujah, which is quite upfront in its biblical language, they may not know where that language comes from. So I'm trying to sort of highlight something that's already there in the culture. And I can't understand it in many ways why, you mentioned you'd read that book that I wrote about, an illustrated history of gospel music. I started that book off by saying, I didn't think gospel music had been given the acknowledgement of what an influence it was on the rock music. We tend to know three or four blues singers, three or four country singers, three or four folk singers. But when it comes to gospel, most people would only know probably Mahalia Jackson. Why don't we know more of the pioneering gospel people? I still feel it's I've seen loads of programs on country, loads of programs on gospel, but not as many. Loads on country, loads on blues, but not very many on gospel music or the history of gospel music. So I find it was interesting you quoted that People thing where somebody talks about the hipster and the parishioner. I mean, you're trying to get the parishioners to be hipper than they are, and trying to get the hipsters to be more religious or spiritual than they are. And so you do find yourself in the middle.
Well, you just said something that's really interesting, because it reminded me of when I read the book, I was picking up on this. It was, you weren't just giving us information. I found it to be educational and even at points devotional in the sense, and I'm wondering how much of this was intentional on your part or just the way you naturally write, but you would take what the singer was singing about or what the singer was drawing from biblically and unpack that and explain that and even some exegetical, unpacking that is just really helpful. I mean, was that part of your intent or your methodology as you wrote, or is that just, did that just naturally flow out of who you are?
I suppose it's both. I don't think it's enough just to spot like you could say you could probably find 10 pop songs that mention the word shoes, but so what? It doesn't really tell you very much. And likewise, you could say, here's 10 or 20 or 30 songs that quote a line from scripture, but you need to unpack that a bit and sort of set it in context and maybe in the context of the culture at that time. Like when I was doing the Bad Moon Rising by Creedence Clearwater, it has these references to to Matthew and the signs of the end times. And then when you look at the year it was recorded and released, I think it was 1969, then you realize that was the year of the moon landing. And you got to look at the background. And I can remember people saying, when a rocket lands on the moon, maybe that's when it's going to turn to blood, just like it says in, just like Jesus said it would. And so those kind of things are in the air. And I think it's worth contextualizing it so people have more understanding, but it could well be a way. I mean, you're involved in youth work, and then there's people that are involved in schools, and religion's always a difficult thing to engage kids with, and maybe there is a devotional aspect that if people could unpack a song and maybe songs really reach people in an amazing way. If you watch like the Glastonbury Festival, I mean, pop songs are the hymns of today. They're the songs that thousands of people can quote you know, 50, 100, 200 words that they've learnt off by memory through a song. And, you know, maybe 100 years ago, 150 years ago, the songs that would have done that would have been hymns.
I know that within this, you didn't necessarily look at the impact that happened after the song was released or how it's used when they play live. But I found really fascinating that there were several in there, artists that I was familiar with who I've seen play. And these songs were some of the last songs that they play in their concert. Some of whom, like Hallelujah by Cohen, has obviously been played by many people, but I've seen several artists close out sets with that song. And I've also, I remember U2 singing 40. 40 was one of their last songs that they would play for early on when they were touring, one of the first concerts I ever saw. They ended that, and people were singing 40 as they were leaving and going back to their car. Not many, I'm assuming, not recognizing its direct reference to scripture. So the question would be is, do you think that in some of these, I know that this isn't true for everyone, but is there some sort of a power that people, as they're writing, as the artists are looking at this, recognize they have something that is different or set apart or powerful in the midst of it? Or do you find that some of them struggled? Like it seemed like Cohen, for instance, with Hallelujah, it was a long process.
Yeah.
I mean, you mentioned the struggle that he had when talking to Dylan. It's been documented in other places as well. Do you think that when they were writing it, they knew what they were doing, or there is just something there that just continued to draw them back, which is why maybe we engage it so personally when it's done live?
I think with Cohen, I mean, he's such a craftsman. He would, I can't remember how many verses he wrote for Hallelujah, something like 40 verses or whatever. I mean, he wrote at great length, and then he would prune it all down to, you know, 4 or 5 verses, so you're only getting the best of the best, in his view. Whereas some songwriters, if they write 3 verses, that's the only 3 verses they write. I think musicians have to sort of orchestrate their shows. I mean, you have to start with maybe something familiar or something fast, and then you take people up, and then you've got to kind of take them down, and then you've got to bring them up again. So there's all that kind of orchestration going on. And then there's the end of the show, and then there's the encore, and normally maybe 2-3 songs. And I think bands find that song that works well at the end. It's not too rousing, because you don't want to kind of blow people's heads off, but you want it, as you said, to be kind of a lingering, like, I remember the last time I saw the Stones, they did You Can't Always Get What You Want. And The Who used to do Listening to You, I Feel the Music, which is a kind of, has a sort of spiritual feel to it. I guess people find that those more meditative songs work, you know, like, I wonder if there's people like Coldplay, like Chris Martin had some experience in the church, and I think he worked on some beach missions and things in England. And when you go to those sort of charismatic churches where they perform those types of songs that like 1,000 people can sing along to, like Hillsong and all those places, I mean, there is that form of music out there that is sort of bringing people together. And a song can't be too fast if everybody's going to be singing it together. So there has to be a certain sort of pace. And I think Coldplay kind of perfected those sort of songs that you could sing to 20, 40,000 people at the Glastonbury Festival and have them all kind of singing along. So it's probably by trial and error they find out what works. Hmm. It's much harder to sit down and say, I'm now going to write a song that will be the closing song in my act. They probably just find out that song works, and you can't sort of follow it up successfully. So best to be the last song.
This is good. We're going to take another break and then come back and continue our conversation with Steve Turner, a writer, a music critic, and prolific with his books. But the latest one is the one we're talking about right now. It's called Turn, 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 Popular Songs Inspired by the Bible. We'll be right back. Tens of thousands of kids have been trained by their parents and youth workers to think Christianly about music and media with our How to Use Your Head to Guard Your Heart 3D Guide to Making Wise Media Choices. This easy-to-use teaching tool needs to be in your youth ministry toolbox if you desire to teach your students to integrate their faith into all of life. Jesus calls us to follow Him, and that includes following Him into the 6 to 9 hours a day of screen time that shape and mold the beliefs and behaviors of our kids. To learn more about our 3D Media Evaluation Guide and to order a copy for every member of your youth group, go to our website at cpyu.org. Teach your kids to engage with media to the glory of God. Well, welcome back, everybody. We're talking about music with Steve Turner. And Steve, before we jump back into talking about your book, Turn, 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 I mean, you know, one of the things you do in that book is you, as you mentioned, you go across the decades. So I have a question for you. This is purely personal. There's no right answer to this. This is an opinion question. But in your opinion, you know, with the long view of music history and your knowledge, your experience with popular music, is there for you a best decade? You know, when you look at what music is like now, what music used to be, you know, do you personally have a best decade where if you could, you know, if you had to be limited to just one decade of listening to this music, where would you go? Maybe that's an
unfair question. Well, yeah, I heard, I mean, Bruce Springsteen was born the day before me, and I heard him on a radio show where he was saying, you know, it's the music you hear. I can't remember exact what age he gave, but like between 13 and 19 or whatever, that becomes the essential music to you. It's the music you always go back to. It's the music you always compare other things to. So for me, it's the music of the 60s. I mean, I was a child in the 50s. I remember that stuff. It got me kind of excited. I didn't know an awful lot about it. But then the 60s music came along, and there seemed to be this kind of progression through the 60s. It seemed to be that things were getting better and better and better. And artists were talking much more and at a far greater depth than they'd ever been talking before. You know, Rolling Stone would do these massive interviews with people, and every word was taken really seriously. So that was my kind of grounding. And I suppose, just as Dylan will always go back to his great country singers, the great blues singers, the great folk singers, that's what he's rooted in. He's not looking at, you know, what's happening in the grime music or rap or whatever. His kind of roots are in that. And I suppose I can never avoid the fact that that music shaped me to a great degree in the 60s. But, you know, I suppose if, you know, if I talk to my dad about music, my dad was born in 1917, so he remembered the dance bands of the late 1920s, 1930s. That's what he remembered most fondly.
That makes complete sense. I would have to agree with you. It's, for me, it's the music of the 60s, and, you know, gathering this collection of hundreds, if not thousands, of 45s right now, and going through it and listening, it's just been, you know, triggering all kinds of memories that are good. And honestly, at so many levels, I feel blessed to have been born when I was. And I'm opinionated, I get this. I do feel bad for my kids, because I don't think they got the same experience with music, you know, the music of their. And I love that quote from Springsteen. I'd never heard that before, and that's actually dead on. So, you know, I think that's right.
But you also have to remember, in the 60s, there was so much going on. I mean, the culture informed the music and the environment and all the many news events that were happening. I mean, I just wonder how much that played into it as well, because, I mean, I would agree that as I was reading through and looking at the influence that each of these songs had, there is something about the 60s and late 50s through the 60s and early 70s. There's just something beautiful about the way music took form and the power that it had and the influence over the culture that just was unique. And so I don't know. I just wonder how much that plays into it as well.
Yeah. Oh yeah, I think it has a lot to do with it. And also the quality of the people that were coming along, and they challenged each other. You know, the Beatles were battling with the Beach Boys and battling with the Kinks and the Who, and and they're all trying to top each other. So if you've got great contemporaries, it ups the game for everybody. And also there were technological advances. I mean, studios were expanding in number of tracks and stereo, and there was, you know, I mean, in the 50s, certainly in the UK, we only got electric guitars like in about 1958, because there were restrictions placed on them because of the after the war, there were certain things you couldn't import, and but that all that opened up in the 60s. So there were huge developments. So if you look at the best records of 1960 and then the best records of 1970, I mean, there's a huge difference between them, more than there would be between 1970 and 1980 or 1980 and 1990, I think. But that's, I mean, in the world today, there's probably things happening in apps and computer games and artificial intelligence that are equally as exciting. It's just that, you know, I'm not immersed in that culture.
Hey, and if those of you who are listening want to know more about this, I'm just going to recommend the book we interviewed you about last time we had you on the podcast, Beatles 66, which really peeled back the curtain on that watershed year in music, how it was centered around the Beatles, and just you saying that battle between the Beatles and the Beach Boys, you know. So I've been reading more about that since then, and fascinating stuff. Yeah. So I actually went and bought the vinyl, the LP, Rubber Soul, for my son when he was 24, after reading Beatles 66, so he could throw that on his turntable and understand, you know, what was really happening back then. So that was good. Yeah. That was really good. Hey, let me go.
I think as a Christian, it was, I mean, I wasn't a Christian for most of the 60s, but when I look back, there was, as Jason was saying, you know, there was such an interplay between what was going on in the culture and all the massive changes that were happening in the culture and the music. You know, they were both responding to each other, and that was sort of exciting to watch. It wasn't like entertainment as a kind of a separate, self-concealed form. It was back and forth with the culture at large, and they were asking big questions like, who am I, where am I going, why am I here? And that was happening in film as well, and so it was exciting for those reasons. And I think in my work, I'm always trying to keep. I mean, you mentioned the day I've had on the toilet and my books for children, children's poetry. You know, even in those poems, I'm trying to keep the big questions alive. I think that's one thing we can do. We don't have to give the big answers all the time, but to keep those big questions alive and say, you know, these are the big questions, like what you're wearing tomorrow, or you know, how you appear on Instagram are not the big questions of life, but these other things are. And something else I'd like to say is that, you know, even though this book is about songs inspired by the Bible, and normally there's like a direct verse, we can say, well, here's that line, and here it is in John 3:19 or whatever. You know, my appreciation is for you know, writers who incorporate a worldview that is Christian that may not directly quote from scripture at all. You know, I'd find something far more Christian about that than if you just pour, you know, 7 or 8 Bible verses into a song.
Let me ask you this. There's a couple of quotes that you have in the book that relate to songwriting and methodology. One that jumped out to me was Benny King and Stand By Me. And it says here, Benny King consciously developed his version. By the way, this was a 1961 song. Benny King consciously developed his version of the song as a secular hymn. He explained his technique in a 1986 interview. Quote, most of my writing in the early days came from the fact that I was singing gospel. I would take a gospel song, think of it, and put it into I Love You lyrics. Which, by the way, that's sort of the opposite of some of the criticisms of, you know, some of the more popular Christian songs now, where, you know, people suspect that the writing methodology is to take a popular song and the I Love You's and just insert Jesus instead. The other one that really jumped out at me was from Paul Simon, where he talked about how to read the Bible for memorable phrases, you know, and he said, just steal them. That's what they're there for. Anybody else that you can think of who used that kind of methodology, or just comment on that, because those quotes really popped out to me.
Yeah. Well, that was the sort of technique used by, I mean, that's why I used Hallelujah, I Love Her So by Ray Charles in the beginning of the book, because it's illustrative of what was happening in the 50s, where people like Little Richard and James Brown, Ray Charles, were coming along, and they had this wonderful heritage of music that they'd heard in the church, knew it was, they were never going to be hits if they were about Jesus, God, quoting the Bible. And so they basically stripped them down, stripped out the religious references and made them love songs. When Sam Cooke did it as well. And sometimes you could see that this pop song was an exact replica of this secular, this secular song was an exact replica of a song that was well known to people in the gospel community. So a lot of that was going on certainly in the 50s and the early 60s, or even The Last Time by the Rolling Stones is based on a gospel song, which is about the last times. So we've got that sort of thing that's been going on quite a lot. Paul Simon's quote's interesting because he's saying, it's just like this repository of great language and wise sayings, and it's in the public domain, you know, why not just sort of raid it?
Yeah, we were talking here just about copyright laws before we went on, and I guess if we use him, you know, as a model, we could put anything out there, Chris.
True.
Yeah. Well, yeah, good. Jason, any last questions, thoughts, comments? Oh, go ahead,
I got
Steve.
A question for Steve.
Oh, okay, yeah.
Steve, I have this vision of you, you know, you obviously had to listen to a lot of music to write this book, so I have this vision of you sitting there at, you know, in a quiet spot, listening to all these 100 songs on vinyl. That's the vision that I like wish I could, I was actually true. But tell us, as you had to listen to a lot of the songs, I imagine it was probably easier to do it digitally so you could listen over and over again and dig into different parts. But tell us, what was your, you know, your go-to listening method?
Most often, if it wasn't something that I already owned, then it would be going onto YouTube or using Alexa, you know.
Sure.
Alexa, play. Oh, sorry. Now I've said that. Alexa's going on.
How big is your record collection?
I've got a bunch of. I don't know how many I've got. I've got vinyl. I've got about 3 shelves of vinyl. I over the years I pruned that down just for space reasons, but I've fortunately held on to, you know, obviously my Beatles, my Stones, my Dylan, and all the key ones, and a few things that probably never made it to CD. Then I've got maybe 1,000 CDs, and then digitally downloaded stuff. I'm not really. I mean, there are some people who are literally surrounded by vinyl. I'm not like that.
Yeah. Do you have a favorite disc? Yeah, I'm not talking about a CD, but, you know, a vinyl, an LP, something that is, you know, if you're going to get rid of them all, this is the last one to go. Maybe you have it autographed. I don't know, with all of your interactions with folks.
Right. Well, the first album I was bought by my parents was My Generation by The Who. So I like that simply because it was the first one. Albums, LPs used to cost about 32 shillings, you know, like £1.50, if you like. And there was a lot of money. And I remember the first 1963, I asked for a Beatles LP and they bought me an EP, you know, which is like got four tracks, two tracks each side. So I thought, yeah, great, but it's not really what I wanted. Then I got Beatles for Sale the next year, 1964.
There you go. Yeah. I've actually picked up a few of those Beatles LPs around here at a couple of different places, and I think I have them hidden so well I don't even know where they are right now. I've got to go back to the house and find those after this conversation. But again, you know, your writing on the Beatles has really inspired me to grab some of that so that when I have some time, I can pop it onto a turntable and listen to it. Jason, any final questions you might have for Steve as we talk about this? And then I want to just finish up once you're done here with some recommendations for how youth workers and parents can use this book.
Yeah, well, I love this book because I love what you've done with it. And I think the question that I want to turn to is just our listeners, specifically youth workers, maybe even parents. But if you were in all of your research, as individuals were diving in and, as Paul Simon said, stealing scripture to use for creation of music, is there any sort of thing that you learned as you were looking at each of the artists and how they went to scripture and applied it to their art? I don't know if there's rules or boundaries or whatnot. Like I for instance, I was reading your breakdown of 40 and how they kind of moved verses around a little bit to make it work, and took some of Psalm 40, but then took another Psalm. And so I'm just curious if there, for those individuals that have a creative bone, a drive to be able to create music, is there any sort of guide or thought that you would have that, that really helped a lot of these artists?
I think the songs were most effective when the use was really unconscious in a way. It was the verse had somehow gone in their head, and they may not have even remembered where it came from, but it ended up in the song. I don't think the best ones were never where somebody had sat down with a Bible on one side of the desk and a rhyming dictionary on the other side, and they tried to convert the Bible into a song. I mean, if you take the Johnny Cash song, I Walk the Line, it's a beautiful evocation of fidelity, you know, marital fidelity in a Christian sense, but it never mentions God, Jesus, or anything. But if you realize that where he was coming from, you can kind of see where he got his thoughts from. And they're the most perfect songs, I think. Or it could be a direct quotation, but it's not like you've kind of pushed it in. But it just was, it was part of you, so much a part of you that you couldn't. I mean, like I suppose like the Beatles, when they never sat down with an agenda, like here is a message that we would like to communicate. Right, now how do we get this message over? It was just, it just came from their lives. The whole of Revolver album was written on the run, if you like. I mean, they didn't sort of sit down with any theme in mind. And I was surprised when I wrote about it in Beatles 66, how, I mean, even the title of the album was kind of rushed together. And then John suddenly had a thought about, oh, Klaus Voormann could do the cover. And what looks carefully calculated now, and people may even try to find themes on it, wasn't thought out at all. It just came naturally out of their lives. And I think it's when it comes naturally out of your life, that's when it really makes sense.
Mm. That's good.
I love that.
Well, let's finish.
I think even Bonham, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I don't think he was looking for verses to sort of put in.
Hmm. Well, let's finish up by talking about, you know, the book and why I think it's a good read. You know, for me, Jason, a couple of things that popped out. One would be just to read for pleasure and knowledge, to get the backstory on things. And, you know, Steve just mentioned Walk the Line by Johnny Cash. Well, I've read about Johnny Cash and I've read some books on Johnny Cash. But again, to read this succinctly as he tells the story just revived my, not only my memory of that, but gave me a desire to really listen to that song the way that it should be listened to. And so I think for people to read through this list of 100, and actually, you know, you can jump around in here. It's not that it goes, you know, page by page by page. Each little, you know, story of each particular of the 100 songs is a standalone and worth reading. So you can jump around if you'd like. And for that reason, if I may say it this way, this is a great book to put in the bathroom or the washroom or whatever you want to call it, wherever you're from, because it's these quick and wonderful reads. So pardon me if that offended anybody, but it's a great place for the book because you can, you know, read it that way. But it's just a good book that way. The other thing is, I would say to youth workers and parents, if you want to have those conversations we need to have with our kids about art and thinking critically and Christianly about art and music, this is a great way to do it. It will spark some conversations. And I think youth workers, you could even teach from this book and learn how to teach from this book. So, you know, it sounds to me like right now, Jason, you need to go read to your kids as they're waking up out there on the West Coast and crying a little bit. Any thoughts, Jason, you have on how to use this?
I mean, I would second a lot of what you're saying. I think that it's just a great reminder of the importance that we have as we're diving in and living in the soup, as CPYU often says, looking at the cultural soup in which our kids live. These songs have shaped a culture. These songs are speaking about the culture. And I think that it's just an important tool for us to be able to engage all of music, not just the 100 songs here, but I think there's a lot of other songs that we could take and look at and apply a lot of the tools that that Steve used here to be able to break down some of the songs, but also just what CPYU does with the 3Ds, with the Discover, Discern, Decide. And it's just a great reminder of us needing to think critically to be able to look at and engage the world around us, because it's in that that we can often find some of the beauty of creation that allows for us to then speak to those around us.
Yeah, and the scriptures tell us, you know, the scriptures are a light for our path, a lamp to our feet. And so, as we said earlier, you know, all truth is God's truth, and where it shines through, we need to celebrate that. So, Steve, thanks for helping us do that. One last question. What are you working on next? Are you allowed to tell us? Do you have any books in the works?
Well, the one I wanted to do, and I've done some research on it. I was out in America in the middle of the year. I wanted to do a book that followed Jack Kerouac's journey across America and on the road.
The road, yeah.
And so I went out to Denver, and I traveled out to San Francisco. And, you know, met people on buses and down and out people in San Francisco. And I'm trying to follow Kerouac's footsteps, but to see how America has changed from 1947 when he made his first journey across America and to the present day. And that's with a publisher in New York, and I'm waiting to hear if they want to go with it.
Oh, that's awesome. That's good. I love your creativity, and I'm glad you just keep writing, thinking and writing. So we've been chatting with Steve Turner. And we've talked about his book, Turn, 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 Popular Songs Inspired by the Bible. This was a book that was basically commissioned by the Museum of the Bible, the brand new Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. We've talked about some of Steve's other books. And as always, we will put links up to everything that we've talked about. There'll be a lot of links. If you're listening with a podcast provider, you'll want to go back to cpyu.org. Look at our podcast page, find the player for this particular episode, our conversation with Steve Turner. And if you scroll down beneath the player, you'll find links to everything that we've talked about here and even more. So Chris will do his due diligence and get all that up on there. So, Steve, thank you so much for joining us again.
Well, thank you.
And as you just keep writing, we'll keep having you on here. It's fun to chat with you, and we'd love to read what you're writing, and we love to listen to you chat about that. So thanks so much.
Thanks, Walt.
And we will talk to everyone again on the next episode of Youth Culture Matters. Remember, don't forget, you can subscribe to Youth Culture Matters wherever you listen to podcasts. We hope that you'll do that. So join us again the next time for the next episode of Youth Culture Matters.
Thanks for joining us for Youth Culture Matters, a podcast from the Center for Parent-Youth Understanding. If you'd like to learn more about today's youth culture, visit our website at cpyu.org. And if you have any questions, comments, or feedback, email us at podcast@cpyu.org.